Welcome to Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. It's Sunday, October 13th, 2013.
Would you stand with me? Let's open up our service with worship. Let's sing hymn number 3, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Guys are singing wonderfully this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask him that he would fill this place with his presence. Lord, we come before you. We ask you, Lord, that you would allow us to experience your love today and your goodness to us today as we study your word, as we sing praise to you, that our praise would be a fitting throne for you, that you would be glorified by our song, that it would be not just words, but that it would be an attitude of our heart, Lord, that we express our love to you and our thankfulness to you and our worship of you. Lord, I ask that as we do dive into your word and study this morning, that your Holy Spirit would just reveal your word to us, that we might understand it and we might be changed by it, your living word. Lord, I ask that every single heart here today, every single soul here today would be touched and that you would move. Lord, I pray all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Joy, you have some announcements for us?
Yes. Welcome to Whiting Community Church this morning. We are thrilled that you are here with us. Just a few announcements. If you notice, there are no visitors from Tennessee here this morning. We thought that we were having a team of 9 coming, and their van broke down unexpectedly just a couple days ago, and they weren't able to get it fixed in time. So they are not with us. However, we're not going to change our schedule kind of because of that. We're still going to have the deacon director training and the children's teachers training on Tuesday night at 6 o'clock. So if that is you, one of those categories, or if you're interested in helping with our children's programs, please come Tuesday at 6 o'clock, and we'll do that. Also, we will still have our potluck on Wednesday night for the whole church and friends, and that will be at 6 o'clock, and we're praying for good weather, but if not, we'll just be downstairs, so bring a sweater or whatever if the heat's not working it. Hopefully, we'll have the heat working. This afternoon, we are going to have our Class 301, Discovering Your Ministry. That is going around on the clipboard, and we're starting the clipboard over here because these folks over here are saying they never get the clipboard. So this time it will go to the back and then across and come to the front, and hopefully if you were in Sunday school upstairs, you've already gotten it today and you can just pass it along quickly. But if you would like to attend our class this afternoon, it's from 2 to 6 p.m., please make sure you're signed up on the clipboard, and I'll make sure that there's a syllabus for you. Also, we are looking for some help with babysitting this afternoon. I do have someone from 2 to 3, but if you're available and you could see me, that would be great. And lastly, if you are available to help with snacks at all, if you can see me for that as well, that would be great for our break time this afternoon. Class 101 is being offered next Sunday. That's Discovering Church Membership. It's what does Whiting Community Church believe? If you have questions about what we believe, what you would have to do to become a member, that's all answered in that class, and that is from 2 to 6 p.m., and that is on the clipboard as well. Also, we are having a marriage seminar coming up, and that is going to be Friday, November 8th, and Saturday, November 9th. On Friday, it will be 6:30 to 9 p.m., and Saturday from 9 to 4. Bruce, can you just wave your hand in the air? Bruce and Pat Potter are in charge of this. If you have any questions, they would love to talk to you. Are we doing the promo? We are doing the promo video? Yes? Okay, we'll roll that in just a second then. We'll have a little more information for you. We do need you to sign up by next Sunday if you're planning on coming so they can order the materials for you. It's a $35 charge for the books, and that's what they've got to order ahead of time. And the deadline to sign up would be next Sunday. Also, you're to bring a bag lunch with you on Saturday, and the church will provide the drinks for you. Also on the clipboard today, one last time, is our directory markup copy. If you would like to be included in our directory and you're not there yet, please write your information down. If you already were, look at what I've typed up. Make sure it's correct. Just put a check mark by it, and we'll try to get those new ones out for everybody next week. One last new announcement. We are going to do our Trunk or Treat activity that we did last year. Tammy Ifland has agreed to head this up. And this is on Halloween night. You can just drive in, pop open your trunk, and hand out candy, and we'll advertise out in the community for kids to come. And we also give them a Bible tract as they go around and get the candy and have coffee for the parents and some goodies and stuff so that we can visit with them. It's a great little outreach activity, and it's really fun for the kids in the neighborhood. So you can start inviting if you have friends with kids that would be willing to come here. That will start at 6 o'clock on Halloween night.
I want Mr. Pete to come to do the trunk or treat because he has tools in his trunk.
I think you have to be a child to receive.
We're going to show that video?
Oh, yes, the video.
Okay, video.
Marrying Dave Wilson was the most exciting thing I could even imagine. I just had these pictures in my head of what Dave was going to be like. He's the hottest, most godly. He's going to lead me spiritually. It was the most anticipated thing of my life to marry him.
I was married 10 years, and then we started embarking on the dream of our life, which was starting this church.
We just had this vision of wanting God to do something great in terms of reaching people.
Couldn't believe that God would use us to reach thousands for Christ, and it was an absolute dream come true.
The dream started to become a reality, but it was becoming a very difficult reality.
I basically got two or three jobs going all at the same time, trying to be a dad, trying to be a husband, trying to live my dream of starting this church.
He was gone more and more and more.
I'm at the same time the Detroit Lions chaplain, so I'm leading Bible studies, I'm on the road with the team.
And I would say things like, honey, you've got to be here. Like, the boys are growing up, I need you, the boys need you. I'm longing to spend time with you. And he's like, oh, I know.
I thought I was doing great as a husband, as a dad. I preach this stuff. I know, you know, what the Bible says about marriage, and I'm not perfect, but I'm living it pretty good, and we've got a pretty good marriage. I would put my marriage up against anybody's.
He would walk out the door, and I'd be like, wait, you're leaving again tonight? And he'd be like, yeah, don't you remember I had this meeting, and then I have to go here, and I have to speak to these people? And I'd be like, whatever. Great. You know what? I'll put the boys to bed by myself again. That's great, hon. See ya.
I would have said to you, on a scale of 1 to 10, my marriage is probably a 10. If not a 10, it's a 9.8. And I guarantee you my wife would agree.
And I would have probably said, we're a 1, maybe like a 0.5. And I think he was totally clueless to that, which then that made me even more angry because I'm thinking, how do you not know how bad we're doing?
On May 24th, 1990, it was our 10-year anniversary, and I sort of surprised Ann with a 10-year anniversary date. We dressed up, went to a really nice restaurant, and I sort of set it up with the waiter while we were having dinner. When I would cue him to sort of give him a look, he was supposed to bring a rose over. And so I cued him early in the dinner, and he brought over a rose and laid it on the table, and we talked about year one.
He was like a little boy that night, like waiting for the next thing to happen.
And I looked over later, and he brought another rose. So anyway, every rose was a year, and we would talk about that year.
He was so sweet. He even planned what he was going to say when each rose arrived.
It was on the way home. I thought it'd be pretty cool to park in the parking lot where we were about to start our church, and Ann hadn't even seen this, so I thought it'd be pretty cool to park there, maybe pray about what God could possibly do. And to be totally honest with you, I thought we should just park.
I know, Dave Wilson, I knew that there was like this ulterior motive where it's like, yeah, we're gonna park here, and you know, he's all about the parking part. And so I kind of knew that was coming.
So I leaned over to kiss Ann, and as I, you know, lean over to kiss her in the passenger seat, she sort of pulls away.
I just was like, I can't even, honey. I in my head, I was thinking, I cannot even go there.
So I pull back and I look at her and I say, is something wrong? She looks at me, I'll never forget this, and she goes, well, yeah, there is something wrong. And I'm like, what's wrong? And she says, well, to be honest with you, I've lost my feelings for you.
Dave, I really have lost my feelings for you.
I'm sitting there stunned. Like, what?
I knew that that killed him. And I was at a point where I didn't even know what else to say to him. And so when he asked me to tell him what I meant by that, I just said, I feel like you're never home. I feel like you're not engaged with me. I feel like you're not engaged with the boys.
I immediately went defensive. I was like, I'm going to reach in the back seat, pull out my little day planner, my calendar, and prove to her she's wrong. I have been home. I can show you. And right as I was turning like this, I sense the Spirit of God. Don't grab that planner. Don't say a word. Listen. Just shut up and listen.
And so I shared with him how at first I was really angry, and then I was really bitter, and then my bitterness turned to resentment, and then after a while, I didn't even care that he was gone.
I again sensed from God's spirit to my spirit one word, and the word was repent.
All of a sudden, he's like, honey, I just have to do something first. And I'm thinking, do something? What, you're going to go somewhere? What are you going to do?
God was saying, if you want to get this right, this horizontal husband-wife relationship right, this needs to be right, the vertical relationship between God and myself.
And so you should have seen this. He turns around in our Honda, and he's on, I don't even know how he did it. He's on his knees on the floor of this Honda with the steering wheel in his back. And he starts to pray out loud.
God, I repent. I'm too busy. I'm lukewarm. I know what you think of lukewarm Christians, and I want to be right with you. And I repent of my sin. And I want to be the husband, and I want to be the dad you've called me to be. To be the dad that I preach, the dad that I know, and the husband I know what the word says, and I'm not living it, I'm saying it, but I'm not doing it, I'm a hypocrite. And I don't want to be a hypocrite anymore. I want to love her like she deserves. And I want to love my kids like they deserve. And I'm not doing it. And I ask you to give me the power to be the man you called me to be.
The amazing thing is when I saw him do that, it just broke my heart. God was saying to me, Ann Wilson, you have been trying to get your happiness for the last 6 months from your husband. And I never made him, I never equipped him to fill all your needs. I am the only one who can meet all of your needs. And that thought alone spurred me on to get on my knees. And for me, it was a moment of repentance too.
As we prayed on our 10-year anniversary and sort of resubmitted our marriage back to Christ, as I'm sitting here 20 years later, I can tell you that moment changed our marriage. It did. It really did. It was like, if this is going to work, this has to be in place.
That night became a moment of spiritual awakening for both of us. It was a night of rededicating our hearts to God, our hearts to Jesus, and rededicating our marriage to Him and asking Him to come in to heal us, to give us wisdom to know how to go on from here, and really to change our hearts. And He did that.
Like a whole weekend of that. You need to sign up for that marriage conference. You need to be there. If you're married, been married forever and you're happy. If you're married for a little while and you're not, married forever and you're not, whatever. If you're not married, you need to come to this conference. I was thinking I should ask who's married, raise your hand, who's not married, raise your hand, and then ask for those who are not married to look around because there's potential, you know. But I won't do that, though. I won't do that. You need to be at this conference. Marriage is one of the most, if not the most, important relationship that God Himself designed. When He created Adam, He created Eve right after. And that husband-wife relationship is a God-designed, God-created relationship that He intends for us to see and to watch and to look at to understand better how He relates to us. And if you don't get that, if you don't understand that, you will never truly know God if you don't understand that marriage relationship. If you want a happy marriage, you want a restored marriage, you need to sign up for this conference and experience it for yourself. All right, let's sing again. Let's turn in your hymn books to number 1616 as we stand and sing, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
Oh,
I hope you know the Savior. I hope you have a relationship with Him. I hope that there's a time in your life where you've called out to Him and said, Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive me. Save me. Because if you do, He will. That's His promise. He has come. He is not a Savior we're waiting for because He's already come. He's already delivered us. And because of that, we can sing the song that we learned just last week, an endless hallelujah. We can sing it forevermore until the end of eternity. Hallelujah, our Savior is here. Let's sing together.
Dressed in glory on high.
endless hallelujah to you. Oh, how we look forward to praising you for eternity. Lord, teach us to start now. Lord, teach us not to wait, to be heavenly focused, to be focused on eternity today, to let the worries of this life not be worries at all, but that we would be so focused on you that the things of today would just not matter so much, and that we would leave those in your control. Lord, bless us today. Allow us to continue our worship in you and be cheerful givers, that we would be givers as we worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. If we could have our ushers come forward, please. I tell you, though, that 22 competition was interesting to me because we had three boys and two girls competing. And it was William, Dougie, and another young man that his name I didn't catch, and Esther and Rose. And all of the boys, it was ready, fire, aim. What was their you know, lineup to get those cans shot. And girls are just more careful, aren't they? They're more meticulous, more precise. It's true. My girls, it was six shots, six cans. Boom, 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 boom. Very pop, pop. And the older young man and Dougie and William, too, even though William had a single shot, it was bang, bang, bang. And they missed some of them. So my girls won. I was impressed. I was, wow, didn't see that coming at all, at all. But I was proud of them. They did a good job. Doug Cummings, you impressed all of us. It was funny. Aaron was the first to shoot, and man, he put a grouping together on that paper that was to be envied. It was a thing of beauty, and he went the whole time, and Doug went one of the last ones, and it was just that much closer. Beat him out, so it was rough. We had some good shots in this church, so I'm going to behave and such. I didn't have that great of a day, and I was just awful on everything. It was awful. I don't know what was going on. I think I was still, I'm going to blame it on that car incident that I told the Sunday school about. I was still shaky, so it was.
Did you feel good when you
I got 2 out of 3, but I didn't get 3. Yeah, I know. It's terrible, but we had a great time. If you've never been out to one of those, sometime in the next year or whatnot, you should try to make it out to the turkey shoot. We have a lot of fun. the skeet shooting, the clay pigeons, we had, the shooter, and over on the side we had 5 or 6 of us, who were just bored, who would try to clean up. It was fun. We had a good time. We are in chapter 38 of Genesis, though, and we do need to get this chapter done. It's one of those chapters that I was really, I asked the Lord if I could just skip it, because it's not my favorite chapter to read. I don't really want to talk. In fact, I'm not going to read it this morning. I'm going to let you read it on your own. I'm going to preach it. You can read it. It's the Jerry Springer chapter of Genesis. You thought that what we've studied so far has been like a little wild, a little crazy? No. Chapter 38 is where it's at, if you like crazy Jerry Springer-style stuff. I mean, this is what it is right here. I mean, if you fast forward, how many ever 1,000 years from Judah and Jacob and the rest of them and put them in the 21st century, I promise you, they would have their own reality TV show. And the Kardashians would look like saints, okay? That's how bad these people were. Now, they are awful. This is a weird chapter. This is a seemingly random chapter. At first glance, it doesn't even look like it belongs in the narrative between Jacob and his son Joseph, and how he was just sold off into slavery. We learned about it last week. And then, out of nowhere, we have this strange incident that, in fact, many scholars believe that some later editor inserted this chapter because they can't wrap their minds around it. They feel like it doesn't belong. Of course, they're wrong. Moses wrote it, and it was part of his plan, and we'll look at that. But it's so odd that that's what many scholars, especially the secular scholars, believe. Peculiar things happen in this story. Some things that will absolutely make you blush if you're talking about it in mixed company. It's things you just don't talk about in mixed company. It's weird. It's odd. Roman Catholics, in fact, have used this chapter as an incident that happens in this chapter as a proof that God hates birth control. That's where the Catholics get this. It's from this chapter, and it's just a weird chapter. So much packed into it, but that's really not the message being portrayed here. They're wrong on that. Okay, just saying. The story is really about the rehab of a scoundrel. That's what the story is. The rehab of an absolute scoundrel. And we've already seen this a bit in the life of Jacob as we studied Jacob, where God reshaped his character through a long wrestling match. As I just gave you that introduction, I look out, everyone's going, I got to read this chapter. I'll give you 5 minutes and then I can start again, right? Because you're going to read it now. Good. Anyway, we've seen Jacob's life reshaped, and compared to Judah, which is the star of this chapter, Jacob was a boy scout. He was a saint compared to his son Judah. Judah was something else. Here are the other ways Judah is described in chapters 37 and 38. We're going to just jump through it. First, a slave trader sold his own brother into slavery. Can you think of a worse thing than that? Selling your own brother into slavery? So he's a slave trader. That's a crime that was punishable by death in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 7. He befriended a godless playboy Canaanite, married a godless woman that was also a Canaanite, shirked his duty to train up his boys. He was irreligious. He didn't go to church. He didn't do anything godly. He blamed others for his own problems. He was a fornicator, and he was a hypocrite. What a resume, huh? None of us would want that on our resume. I would hope, anyway. Let's all learn from these two chapters as we look at, especially chapter 38. I imagine that there was much more that Moses just didn't have the heart to write down. He just didn't want to record because it was just too vile. But his life changes, Judah, his life changes so much, so drastically by the end of Genesis that we have to figure out what happened. What went on here? How did God change him? Because at the end of Genesis, he's actually leading his tribe. He's a godly leader for his tribe. Something happens. God blessed Judah to such an extent that from his descendants arose the royal line of David, And eventually, Jesus Christ himself was a descendant of Judah. And so something happened. This scoundrel, this imbecile was rehabbed somehow. And that's interesting to me. What the story reveals is God's amazing and often scandalous grace. God uses methods to transform Judah and to make that make the theologically correct a little bit nervous. The things that God does here will make you nervous. It should. If you know, it makes me nervous. It's pretty crazy. We can learn some lessons from God's methods that will help us deal with some of the scoundrels in our lives. And God will also use this process, and hear me, to rehabilitate the scoundrel in you. Because we all have one hidden down there somewhere deep. Some of us not so deep. I do need to add this word of caution. The treatment for this level of sin that we see in Judah's life is a lot like chemotherapy. It's like some kind of invasive surgery, like it's the last possible resort. You know, they dig deep into your brain or into your chest cavity as the last possible thing to save your life. And it's so dangerous that it in itself might kill you. It might just wreck your life. It may end your life. This is not something, a point where you want to get. This is not a place where you should desire to be. It's tough medicine. It's tough medicine to kill or to cure you. I don't recommend that you try to practice the following voluntarily. This is something to be avoided. But if you find yourself there, pay attention. Pay heed. First part of this medicine, the first pill, it's like an antibiotic. You have to take it in series here. The first pill you have to take is a disconnection from the community of faith. You know, as a pastor, I almost hate to say this. You know, but the first step in Judah's rehabilitation was to step away from the community of faith. The chapter begins with ominous details of Judah's departure from God's people. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, "At that time, Judah left his brothers and settled near an Adullamite named Hira. Then Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua, and he took her as a wife." Notice he didn't say his wife or his one wife or his only wife. It was just a wife. Polygamy going on here. Another thing that God highly frowns upon is sinful. But that is his lifestyle. Moses didn't hide it from us. You know, it doesn't seem like too big of a deal, these two verses. But the original audience, the audience that this passage would have been written to, the very first readers, Moses' compatriots, would have been horrified at those two verses. Because to leave the faith community was to abandon the covenant, to abandon the protection and the blessings of God. In fact, in later Israelite history, the only punishment that was worse than death to the Hebrew was to be banished from his community. And this was also true in Jesus' day as well. Many people refused to openly confess their faith in Jesus Christ for the fear of being put out of the synagogue. To lose entrance to the synagogue meant that you simultaneously lost connection with your community. You lost the personal security of friends and of family, as well as with your relationship with God. And so they believed. That was their culture. When Judah walked away from his family to go hang out with this you know, Shua or whatever his name was, to hang out with this character, he turned his back on his God. He turned his back on his family. He completely isolated himself from his community of faith. When Judah walked away, that's exactly what he did. So let's learn a lesson from this. You know, in the modern church, here we go, fast forward quite a few centuries, several thousand years, and here we are in the 21st century. One of the worst events that we can conceive of in the modern church is someone leaving our church. That's a horrible thing. You know, you think of someone leaving the church, and you're like, oh no, we got to get them back. We have to rescue them. We have to bring them back in. Exactly. You know, and we have no, so oftentimes, no expectation of holiness as a church. And on the part of church folks, because we desperately want to hang on to them and to keep them. And oftentimes as a church, we're guilty of overlooking unrighteousness, the opposite of holiness. And it almost develops into a business mentality of we have to keep everyone. We got to keep the numbers up, right? Instead of being obedient to God. When someone leaves, it feels like we've lost a customer. And that's bad for business. But not so for God. God doesn't work like that. That isn't how God functions. Do you realize that disconnection from the community of faith is one of the ways that God actually prescribes as a medication for their rehabilitation, to make them holy, to bring them back to righteousness? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this chapter, Paul describes a situation in the Corinthian church where, again, Jerry Springer here, where a man was sleeping with his stepmother. And people say the Bible's boring. Here it is. This isn't Old Testament. This is New Testament. A man was sleeping with his stepmother. He was an unrepentant sinner, living in sin in the church. This is not someone outside of the church. This is someone in the church. And Paul's advice to them was very harsh and very straightforward. Look, verse 13. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. Did he tell them to do this so that the man would be humiliated and he would be punished? No. He told them that his hope was that the man would be restored. He wanted him to realize the sin and how harsh it was and how terrible it was, and to turn from it, to repent of it. Look at verse 5. Turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You know, it's a whole lot better to hurt someone's feelings. It's a whole lot better to have someone mad at you than to encourage their sin by just living and tolerating it and accepting it. You may save their soul by putting them outside of the body. You know, out of the community of faith means out of the protection and out of the blessings of God. You know, guess whose company you're keeping when you step outside of the protection and the grace and the comfort of God? You know whose company you're keeping? Satan's company. That's right. That's right. You got it. You know, he's a pretty good pal at first. I'm not going to lie. Satan's a great pal at first. He make you happy. He'll allow you to experience pleasures beyond your imagination. He'll show you a good time. But eventually, you will start picking up the tab. Eventually, you will start paying the price. And eventually, that's tough medicine that can kill you. It can kill you. I don't recommend anyone stepping outside of the community of faith. Not even if you think it's fun and pleasurable. Don't do it. We need to connect to God and His people. If you find yourself in that situation where you're being tempted to step outside, you're being tempted to live an unrighteous way, to do an unrighteous thing, repent of it. Don't take the tough medicine. Don't go there. It's dangerous. God loves you enough to kill you. And I promise you that. He loves you enough. We need to connect to God and His people. Sometimes the medicine is tough enough to cure, though. Look at Judah. The second dose of his medicine, the second pill, was worse than the first. Wallowing in the wages of sin was his second pill. Judah paid a steep price for his willingness just to throw away God's blessings, to throw away his family of faith, to throw away his community. He paid a steep price for the pleasure that he sought after with his playboy friend that he was hanging out with. The sons that he produced from this pagan Canaanite wife inherited their father's evil and took it even further. They never had a chance. They got Jacob's deceitfulness and dishonesty. They got Judah's just blatant disregard for anything to do with God whatsoever. And they took that leadership and they ran with it and made it even worse. You know, the Bible says that the sins of the father will be passed on to the third generation unless a son or unless a daughter repents and turns from it. And every year it will grow. I mean, every generation it will be exponentially worse. The buck has to stop somewhere. You know, I come from a long line of divorced families and drug addicts, and I even have a murderer in my family. You know what? I had a choice. I could be like them, which would have been easy, or I could say the buck stops here. My family's not going to be like that. These boys didn't do that. Judah didn't do that here, and he paid a heavy, heavy price. Judah didn't teach him what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They picked up on all of his bad habits. You know, it's likely that their unnamed mother brought them up in the corruption of the Canaanite faith, where they sacrificed babies and they burnt them, and the prostitute was a part of prostitution was a part of worship. It was a horribly, horribly pagan religion. You know, the firstborn son was so bad that God just outright and killed him. God doesn't do that, does he? Well, the Bible says he does, right there in Genesis chapter 38. God outright killed him because he was so evil. Doesn't even tell us what he did, doesn't tell us how God did it, but he says that God killed him. That's pretty harsh. The second son was no better. It was his duty to produce offspring for his dead brother with his dead brother's wife, Tamar. But he was so greedy that he didn't do it. He knew that if he sired a child or a son from his brother's widow, Tamar, that the kid would be designated Judah's firstborn and receive the birthright and a double portion of the birthright that he wanted. And so his greed said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sire a child that's going to take my wealth. Why would I do that? And so he absolutely refused to give Tamar a child. And as you know, if you read through the text, he decided that he wasn't just going to refuse, that he would first get pleasure from Tamar and then refuse his obligation. Horrible human being. So you know what God did? God killed him too. Took him out. Killed him on the spot. Dead as a doornail. Judah's Canaanite wife then died. You're talking about judgment. He's lost two sons and a wife now. You think God's trying to get Judah's attention? Judah, wake up. Judah, turn back to me. You know, for all of this to fit chronologically, all these deaths happened within about 2 years' time. Boom, boom, boom. Judah experienced one tragedy after another, and it was his fault. He had no one to blame but himself. It was he that left the community of faith. It was he that left his father's house and his brothers. It was his own choice to go chasing after pleasure and chasing after sin. And so, he was the original prodigal son, wallowing in the pigsty of his own making. And the reason he didn't allow his third son to produce a son through Tamar was the fear that he might die too, because he knew he was living in sin. He knew he was living outside of God's will. And he was terrified to give his third son to Tamar because he's afraid God would kill him too. It's highly likely that in the back of Judah's mind that he believed he was being punished for selling his own brother into slavery. You know? In Judah's case, the consequences of his sin actually did lead him to salvation. But I don't recommend that you go that route. I don't recommend you take that path. Romans 6:23 tells us that this medicine can kill. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, understand that when we abandon God and when we abandon His community, He doesn't come gunning for us. It's not like He's going to hunt you down and kill you. That's His main purpose in life, you know. Yeah, He hates our sin. Yes, He will punish us for our sin if we do not repent. But God loves you. God loves us so much that sometimes He will use our sin, our own sin, to bring us back to Him. Isn't that awesome? What a God we serve. Let me get a little bit more shocking, if possible. In this story, God uses Judah's lust to bring him back to Him, to bring him back around. Think about it. Where did Tamar get the idea to disguise herself as a veiled cult prostitute to seduce her father-in-law? Where would she get an idea like that? How was she able to overhear where he was going and when he would be there? How would she pull that off? How would she pull off another dupey ruse in the book of Genesis? Seems like that's the last 10 chapters or 15 chapters has been one trickster after another, tricking someone else between Jacob and Laban and Abraham and even Isaac, tricking people, tricking pharaohs, lying about their wives, who they are. Oh, it's my sister, you know. Oh, my goodness. Jerry Springer show all over again, I promise you. How was she able to pull all of this off? How was she able to do this? Well, I'll tell you how. God's providence. God allowed this. God designed this, even. Allowed it to happen, made it happen. Did God tempt Judah to sin? Absolutely not. But he knew his heart, and he knew the actions that he would take. And so he laid out the road before him so that he would walk it until he would come to a fork in the road of, I will either follow God or I will not. And he'll do that for us too. You know, what Tamar did was perfectly acceptable according to the law of the day. Hittite law said that if the brothers of a deceased husband could not produce children, it was actually the responsibility of the father-in-law. Judah wasn't married at this point. His wife had died, so no adultery was involved. Nonetheless, God used Judah's lust and his loneliness to lure him into this situation. You know, sometimes I think we're way more squeamish about God's methods than he is. Think about that. God's handprint, I mean, God is not even mentioned in this chapter, but his handprints and his fingerprints are all over it. His sovereignty, his providence, his guidance, all over it. This wasn't the last time that he would use immorality to accomplish his purpose. He maneuvered a thick-headed, steroid-driven Samson into a position to defeat the entire Philistine army and the leadership through that man's selfishness and lust and his love for Delilah. He used David's lust to provide Israel with probably its greatest king, King Solomon. Wow. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You know what? Why I read that verse and why it's applicable to this passage? You know how your salvation was purchased? You know who God used? Sinners. He used hateful, murderous intentions to save the world. He took bloodthirsty Jews and Romans to nail up his son to a cross to save you and to save me. We're way more squeamish about God's methods than he is. Judah was wallowing in the wages of sin, and it's bad medicine. It can kill you or it can cure you. And this is true for the third dose too. The third dose is this: moving into a crisis moment. That is the fork in the road, the crisis. Judah unknowingly impregnated his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Upon learning that she was 3 months pregnant, what a hypocrite this guy is. You know what he does? He hypocritically orders her execution. Here's the picture. 3 months earlier, he's walking down the road or riding on his little donkey down the road, and he sees this cute little prostitute over by the gate, and he says, "How much?" And they negotiate a price, and he takes her over to his tent, and he does his thing, and he pays her with a goat. That was her price, a goat. And he's happy. He's enjoyed pleasure. 3 months later, someone tells him, "Hey, remember your daughter-in-law Tamar, the one you've been avoiding? She's 3 months pregnant. She was caught. We think she was a prostitute, and she got pregnant while she was prostituting herself." And he is furious that someone in his family would lower his family standards and his family name by being a prostitute. So he orders the wood to be stacked and the fire to be lit. And he's going to burn her alive at the stake. What a hypocrite. What a loser, this Judah character. So he calls for her to be brought before him. Calls her up. And she brings out a necklace. Holding it up with his document stamp on it. And a walking staff with his initials on it. You see, because he didn't have the goat with him for payment, she said, well, give me something of yours and I'll hold it on, I'll hang on to it till you can pay me. And he says, what do you want? And she says, oh, well, your signet ring and your necklace and your walking staff will do. Oh, okay. Yep. Burn her at the stake. She says, wait. Dingle, dingle, dingle. He's, oh. Ouch. Can you imagine his shock as the wood's being stacked and the fire's being brought? What a crisis moment for Judah. What a crisis moment. He's been caught red-handed. The story could have unfolded differently here, though, folks. He had a choice. Judah could have denied Tamar's claims, condemned her as a thief as well as an adulterer. She snuck into my tent and stole my signet ring. I had been missing those things for months. He could have lied. He could have hardened himself to his previous sins. He could have gone to this opposite extreme. Recognition of his evil could have driven him to despair and to a hardening of his heart. He might have simply walked away depressed and lived out his remaining days searching for the next thing to anesthetize, to relieve his pain of his aching soul. But instead, the crisis moment brought him to repentance. That's the fork in the road I'm talking about. The fork in the road. It's so important. Here's his response. Genesis chapter 38 and verse 26. She is more righteous than I. The Coleman Standard says, she is more in the right than I. One commentator said it like this. Judah's words would be better translated. She is righteous and I am not. In other words, I'm looking in the eyes of someone who is willing to prostitute themselves and they are more righteous than I am because I'm a dirt bag. I am scum. I am horrible. I am miserable and I recognize it. I see it for the first time. This woman has showed me how horrible I am. And he was miserable and he faced it. Instead of running from it, instead of going down the road of denial, he faced his sin and repented of it. He owned up to his wickedness, expressed sorrow over it. This was a big deal for a man of his stature. This was a leader. He had an old tribe that he was going to, you know, have follow him eventually. He was an important man. He was the next in line for Jacob's blessing. We know that his repentance was real because he made a commitment. He did not attempt to sleep with Tamar again. It was a way of saying that he was leaving his old ways behind. He was not the man he used to be. He had changed. Let me pause to give some credit to Tamar here. We got to look at Tamar. Tamar was an amazing woman. She took her life into her own hands here. She risked it all. She risked it all. Why? She was a Canaanite. Just like Judah's former wife, she could have taken off her widow's clothing and she could have married a Canaanite man and she would have been taken care of. She would have been all set. She could have become a religious prostitute and it would have been completely acceptable in her culture. No one would have looked down on her for that. That would have been fine according to her culture. But instead, she chose to follow and to hound and to be a part of the house of Judah. And I'm speculating a bit here, but I kind of wonder if Tamar didn't see the man that Judah could be. And she didn't see the man that God made him to be. I bet she saw past his scoundrel ways to what he might be with a little bit of rehab. What I don't need to speculate about is this, her faith in Judah's God. She had a faith that was amazing. You know, although it is unspoken in the narrative, the one she really took a chance on was the God of Israel, not Judah. She took a chance. She rolled the dice with God. How she knew, we cannot be sure, but Genesis provides no details. Yet she was willing to abandon her home, her God, God's plural, her culture, all for the house of Judah and for the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And as a result, you know what happens? You know how God blessed this woman? Why I know she was a righteous woman? Because she took place in our salvation history. She took her spot in our salvation lineage, along with many other female outsiders like Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Yeah, Tamar was a great, 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 many great grandmother of Jesus Christ himself. Wow. It's not apparent in the text here, but she was a woman of extraordinary faith. You know, this medicine that we've been talking about, this harsh consequences of sin, could have killed Judah, but we know that it cured him. How? Well, the evidence is crystal clear. The first recorded words of Judah, the first words that we have recorded that Judah ever spoke were this. Genesis 37, verse 26. What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come. Doesn't that first part sound righteous? What do we gain if we kill him? Verse 27. Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. But let's sell him. Let's make some money. Let's profit a little. We don't gain anything if we kill him. Let's sell him, then we'll have change in our pocket. He cared about no one but himself in this early part of his life. He wanted some chump change from selling his brother, and he even cared more about getting rid of Joseph so that he could make sure that he gained the birthright. If Joseph was gone, he was next in line. The other older brothers had already forfeited their rights. He was next in line. Get rid of the brother. He didn't care if he had to betray a brother and lie to a father to get what he wanted. And his last recorded words, however, are completely different. Completely different. Look at this. Standing before Joseph, and we'll get to this in the next coming weeks. Joseph was disguised as an Egyptian official. He didn't recognize him, fearing that his father's beloved younger son, Joseph's brother Benjamin, might be kept and sold also into slavery to the Egyptians, the same fate that his other brother Joseph, who he doesn't know he's standing before, had fallen into. Before, he wouldn't have cared. Listen to his words, chapter 44, verse 33 and 34. Now please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father without the boy? I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. Does this sound like the same guy? Doesn't at all, does it? It's a different man. He is a righteous man. God changed this man. His heart is different. He has no characteristics of his former self. He's willing to give his own life that his brother would have his freedom. He's back with the brothers. He's there with his brothers. He's worried about his father. That's not the young Judah. He didn't care less. That's a profound change in this man's character. The rehab for this scoundrel worked. It was successful. He was willing to give up his own life for the sake of someone else. Judah was beginning to reflect one of his future descendants, Jesus Christ, who said in John 15, "No one has greater love than this, than someone would lay down his life for his friends." And there is Judah doing just that. This is not some random story. This isn't something that accidentally fell into Genesis. This isn't just some text that some scholar puts there just because it was a neat story or something. This is not random. This is strategically placed to contrast the righteousness of Joseph and the unrighteousness of Judah, but also to give us a story of restoration. To give us an insight on God can take someone as wicked and evil and awful as Judah and use them to bless the entire world. Wow. You think you're beyond hope? You think you're so far gone that God can't use you, that God can't change you? Baloney. If God can change Judah, he can change
anybody.
If God can use Judah, I know he can use me. I know he can use you. Wow. This passage is not a moralistic list of sexual do's and don'ts. This is a story of God's magnificent, unrelenting, but often silent grace. That's what this story is about. God's grace. And just think, if there's rehab for a scoundrel like Judah, there's hope for scoundrels like me and you. That's the moral of this story. There's hope for scoundrels like me and you. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you for your grace and its silent work that is as it works in our lives and makes us uncomfortable. We thank you for these sour pills of medicine that you send our way to bring us back to you. Lord, help us to respond correctly. Help us to repent and to turn to you, to denounce our sin, to run from our sin and run to you in righteous living. Lord, help us be as a church, a righteous church who loves holiness above all else, that you would teach us to not be so concerned with padding our numbers that we allow sin in our presence and tolerate that. Lord, I pray that you would make us righteous in your eyes, that you would lift us up to be a beacon of light in this community, that they could look at this church and say, wow, that church really loves God. There's something about that church that I want, that I need to have. And send them, Lord, send them to the lighthouse, your lighthouse. Lord, I ask that, I know that there are scoundrels in this room, myself included. I pray that you would teach us to turn to you, to seek you, to not wait for the chemotherapy style treatment, but to run to you while the illness is still fresh and new. Change us, Lord. Make us like you. Do the work in us that you did in Judah. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing? What number was that hymn? What was it? 664. I'm lacking a hymn book. 664. No, I don't have it memorized.
This is a different one. Do you want to do this one?
Yep.
This presentation is brought to you by Whiting Community Church, real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 9:30, following a time of coffee and fellowship. Our Sunday morning worship service starts at 10:30. Join us for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Orwell, Cornwall, Shoreham, Sudbury, and Brandon. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com and at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.